Thank you, Mr. Tootle. Religion is for adults. It's not for kids. Or is it? Some may think that religion is only for adults. It's something I'll do later on when I get older. Or for some older teens, they may feel that religion is something I'll do after I get baptized. That's something far down the road. The question is that true? We have just, as I mentioned last evening, we've just completed our summer camp program. One final teen camp beginning tomorrow. Why does the church spend so much time, so much energy, so many hours for camps? Well, it's not to teach skills. Well, skills are taught there, that's certainly true. But it is to teach God's way of life. Because religion is for kids and adults. For the remaining minutes of our Sabbath service today, we're going to look at the Bible to see if religion is for adults only. And if not, what does God appreciate about children and teens in the church today? Does the Bible have stories about children? Surely not. God is way too busy taking care of the universe to care about kids, isn't he? Well, you know the answer. Let's take a look at the Bible and see if there are stories about children. And if there are, what we might learn from them. So we might say today's sermon is for our children. Now I will let the cat out of the bag, because all you old folks are called what? Children of God. So I think we'll find that some of these things might apply to us as well. But I especially want to address our kiddos today, our children, and give you some interesting points that I think might be helpful as you grow into adulthood. The first thing, as we look into the Bible about stories that children are involved with, I've learned this. Children, God appreciates when you obey. God appreciates when you obey. When you obey your parents, when you obey his commandments. The first story we'll look at is found in the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 18. Now, if you're a child, I'd like you to think about being this kid. This young man's name is Jedediah. Now, you might be thinking, you know, I'm pretty familiar with the Bible. I do not remember a child named Jedediah in any story in the Bible. Well, that's because I just made it up. We don't know what this child's name actually was. The Bible doesn't tell us. So we'll give him a name. Now, maybe his name was Bill or Sam or something like that. But we're going to call him Jedediah because that sounds so much more Hebrew, if you don't mind. And there's a reason that we've chosen that name that we'll reveal as we go through the story. This little boy, Jedediah, is talked about in Matthew 18, beginning in verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Now, as we've talked about previously, the different gospel accounts add other details, so when we put them all together, we get a much richer story. And one of the other Gospels, Mark's Gospel, actually says that the disciples were talking amongst themselves with this question, who is greatest? And then Christ, realizing that they're talking about this back and forth, asks them, what were you talking about? And at first you get the feeling that they didn't want to say. They were a little embarrassed that this is what they were talking about. So then they ask him the question, who would be greatest or is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Christ did something very surprising. Instead of saying, well, clearly it's going to be Abraham or Jacob or Isaac or Noah or Daniel, he calls, it says in verse 2, Jesus called a little child to him and set him in the midst of them. Now, can you picture, I mean, did Christ just walking down the street grab some kid? Hey, come here, sit up here. No. Remember we talked about that often in the scripture, it's very clear that it wasn't just Jesus and the 12, this huddle walking down the street. It was a whole family group together, families together. We'll see that again in this situation. There was a large group. There were groups of ladies who were always with them as well. So one of the kids of someone in the group is right there. So he says, Jedediah, come here. Come here. What did Jedediah do? He obeyed. So it's a goal for parents that as their child begins to grow, they respond to commands. And I don't mean unreasonable commands, but a command to come here is not an unreasonable command. A command to stop doing that is not an unreasonable command. So we start to teach our children to respond to us as adults in obedience. Christ calls Jedediah to him, sets him in the midst. Mark's account actually says that he took him up into his arms. So Jedediah was, he must have known Jesus. There must have been some familiarity there. Some children, if you don't know them and they don't know you, and you say, come here, they don't want to come because they don't know quite who you are, and you pick them up, that's even worse. So we understand that. Don't touch me. I don't know who you are. So there's this relationship there already. Christ calls Jedediah over, and he comes to him. He picks him up, and he sets him in the midst of the group. And he said, verse 3, assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted, fellas, and become as little children. Well, what example was he using? Child obeyed. The child was pleasant. The child didn't squirm and kick and stop holding me. I want my own way. No, he was a responding child. Become as little children. It takes a humble child, obviously, to respond in this way. One that understands, you will by no means, he says, unless we're like these little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. One family we're very fond of recently was telling us a story about working with one of their children and how that child, it just came, she and her husband both said, we've heard about this, you know, that there'll be the test. It's that test of wills, that who is going to be in charge. We've heard other parents talk about this, but then it came to our home, and it was time for that test. And whose will was going to win? And it's a simple little thing, but after several hours of the struggle, the little girl said what she was supposed to say, respond to Dad, and smiled and went off to bed and was as happy as could be. So God appreciates you children when you obey, when you respond to your parents' commands. God appreciates very much when we as adults respond to his commands. God shouldn't have to say several times, don't, yes, do this, come here. He speaks and we obey. So when we study God's word, we strive to do the same things that we strive to help our children understand. That when God speaks, we strive to implement right away. So a little Jedidiah came when he was asked. He obeyed. He was not loud and obnoxious. He was not a show-off. He was not disrespectful. Christ specifically says this little child was humble. And again, to submit to God's authority, to submit to others' authority, requires humility as a character trait. The name Jedidiah, the reason I chose it is because it means beloved of God. Jedidiah, beloved of God. I believe, and you probably do as well, that when we are obedient to God, when our children are obedient to us, they're beloved of God. We're beloved of God. Our children are more beloved by us when they're properly guided and trained in that way. Let's go on to another story in the scripture. And I'll mention this to our children as well. Second thing, God appreciates you being generous. God appreciates you being generous. I've used this illustration in another sermon. I don't know that I've ever given that sermon here. But I remember very clearly one year, we were with a group of families together, and someone broke out the lollipops. You know, the kind of the lollipop on the stick that has Tootsie Roll inside and the hard candy outside. I'm not trying to sell them, by the way. But here's this sweet little girl, you know, licking on her lollipop. And I ask, could I have some? And, you know, right out of the mouth, right toward my mouth. Now, I didn't take it, but it just showed this generous spirit there that, of course, I'll share with you. Turn to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. We'll look at the story of Nathan. Now, again, you may be saying, Nathan, I don't seem to remember the name Nathan in this story. And it's again because I made it up. This little boy had a name. We don't know what the name was. All we're told is this little guy is a part of the story. So we're going to give him the name Nathan. We gave the other one the name Jedidiah because when we obey, we're beloved of God. When our children obey, it's easier to love them. Well, in this case, we've chosen the name Nathan. And you might say, well, this is a story of Nathan and his lunch. John chapter 6 and verse 1. After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, crossed to the other side. Then a great multitude followed him because they saw his signs, which he performed on those who were diseased. In other words, they didn't necessarily come for his teaching. They came because he was a miracle worker. And maybe they wanted to see more of those miracles take place. Maybe they themselves were ill or sick or maimed or whatever it might be, and they hoped to be healed themselves. Jesus went up on the mountain and there sat with his disciples. Now again, remember, this is not just Jesus and the 12 guys. This little group that walks around the cities and hops in boats. And this is a family groups often traveled with Christ. Verse 3, now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. Then Jesus lifted up his eyes. So he's looking around and seeing a great multitude coming toward him. Sees this, how great a multitude? We're talking about thousands of people. Found out where he was, and they're coming up to hopefully be healed or to see a healing, to see if this really could be the Messiah that so many of them were hoping for. But it says in the middle of verse 5, he said to Philip. John is the only account that describes Christ specifically asking one of the disciples, the future apostles, this question. Now again, it later on says this was to test him. Now, I've often wondered why Why Philip? What was Philip's job amongst the 12? Was he kind of the sergeant at arms? Did he take care of the stuff, making sure the arrangements were made? Maybe they had food along with them. Christ says, I'm going to go to the other side. And they just walk down to the shore and stick their thumb out and hope somebody would take them across. Somebody had to arrange all of these things. And maybe Philip was that guy. Maybe he was the one to take care of all of those things. I don't know. All we can do is speculate. But he specifically asks Philip, where shall we buy bread that these may eat? So Philip, he looks out. And he judges, you know, some people are really good at this. He judges immediately about how many are in this crowd. And then he comes up with his kind of brain. My brain is not like this. I would look out today and say, there's probably a bunch of people here. I don't know how many. But he comes up with a figure then to feed them. And he says, wow. Where shall we buy bread to eat? Philip, he said this to test him, verse 6, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them. We look at this crowd, maybe 200 denarii is what they had in the treasury at that point. He asks Judas, hey, what do we got in the bank? And Judas says, we've got 200 denarii. He says, 200 denarii is not going to feed this crowd, not even a small scrap along the way. 200 denarii worth of bread, verse 7, is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have a little. It's a small bit. Well, we haven't gotten to Nathan yet. Now he enters the story. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. There were two sets of brothers amongst the disciples. There was James and John, and there was also Peter and Andrew. And they may very well have been cousins as well. Nonetheless, they're all overhearing this test of Philip. And then Andrew throws out a solution, but not particularly helpful solution. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, you have to wonder, is Andrew just trying to break the silence? I mean, Philip says 200 denarii is not going to buy anything for this group, and everybody's kind of silent, and it's getting more and more awkward. So Andrew throws in something. Andrew said to him, verse 9, there's a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish, but what are they among so many? So here's this group. You think Andrew just kind of picked somebody out of the crowd? Hey, kid, what do you got in your lunch bag? Of course not. This is part of the family group there. This is part of the entourage that would often travel with Christ. And it included, as we saw in the last example and in this one, it often included children as well. So there's this lad. How did he know what this lad had in his lunch? Did he just open the bag and look? Again, there's a lot that John just didn't include in the story, detail that would have just taken a lot more time. But as you look at this and you think about this, Andrew, was it Andrew's son? Who knows? Was it his nephew, one of the other sons? Was it a son of one of the 12 or someone else in the group? I don't think it was Jedediah, but it could have been. But we'll call him Nathan. Andrew knew what was in Nathan's lunch bag. Or is it possible that Nathan, hearing what they needed, offers his lunch to Andrew? And then Andrew takes it. Well, here's a start. Here's 5 loaves and 2 fish. So you have a very generous little child. Andrew didn't grab this lunch from him. Give me your lunch, kid. No, he must have overheard this. It's the only thing that makes sense, at least the way I see it, is that he's offering his lunch. Well, it's not much, but you can have mine to feed all these people. So here's this little child, Nathan, being so generous, so giving, so helpful. He wanted to be a part of things. He wanted to be involved. And he offers his mech sandwich, you know, his fish sandwich. He's got fish. He's got 5 little chunks of bread. And he gives it And Andrew said, well, here it is. It's not too much among many. Jesus said, verse 10, make the people sit down. So Christ is going to use this little child's generosity to feed, as you know, everyone. There was much grass in the place. So the men sat down in number about 5,000. They all brought their wives, or even half of them brought their wives. We're talking 7,000, 8,000, 10,000 people if they brought children. Many times children were brought along in these crowds for Jesus to heal. So we can very easily assume we're talking 7,000, 8,000, 10,000 or more in this crowd. Jesus took the loaves. And again, when we think about loaves, we think about, you know, Wonder Bread size loaves. These were probably little cakes, the kind that you hold in your hand. He had five of them. So Christ takes these barley cakes, in all likelihood, the typical fare of the man on the street, the poor in the area. He takes these loaves, and when he had given thanks, verse 11, he distributed them to the disciples, and the disciples to those sitting down, and likewise of the fish, as much as they wanted. Again, you may have a different picture, but how I picture this, they came over in boats. What baskets are they going to have there? Well, the baskets that they would carry the fish off of the boats in to take to market. So they get the baskets off the boat. Christ drops a bagel in each of these five baskets and a couple of fish in the other ones, and off they go, handing out. And they cannot empty the baskets. Every time they give something out, there's no less in the basket until they get toward the very end. And as they're giving it out, they're getting down to the bottom, and everybody is sitting around pretty much stuffed by then. And it all was as a result, not all, but of course, a part of this is little Nathan's generosity, willingness to give. If we can teach our children, and many of them that I have come in contact with already understand this, but if we can teach them to be giving, teach them to be generous, not to be selfish. That is such a critically important lesson for godly parents to work on with their children. Not to be selfish, not to have the what sometimes is referred to as the seagull response. Mine, 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 gimme. But the give response, the share response, the generosity kind of response. It's so vital to strive to help our children understand. Nathan was certainly that way. So in verse 11, Jesus took the loaves, distributed them. They gave as much as they wanted. Verse 12, so when they were filled, he said to the disciples, gather up the fragments that remain so that nothing is lost. Therefore they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. Point is, there was more left over than had been there to start. And that's the cycle of giving and generosity. You've often heard, maybe in relation to holy day offerings or things like that, but you've often heard it's impossible to outgive God. God always will supply. He promises that so that we have more to give. Now, he doesn't want us to be foolish, but he wants us to be generous. And Nathan set that tone by offering his little lunch to Jesus when he realized that everybody else had to eat. He had food, nobody else did. So verse 14, then those men, when they had seen the signs that Jesus did, said, truly, this is truly the prophet who has come into the world. We won't take the time to discuss that. What do they refer to? All that we know at this point is that this little boy was very generous. We appreciate our children here and the generosity that they show to each other. Now, the name Nathan means he has given. He has given. Referring to God. God has given. But he has given. Some say it mentions, or might better be rendered, he will give. So you get the sense of this generous little boy. Maybe this was Nathan, as he had the opportunity to share. All right, let's go on to a third lesson. A third lesson that I believe our children can learn from, and so can we. Children, God appreciates you learning His way. God appreciates you learning His way. When you go to your Sabbath school class, God appreciates the fact that you pay attention, that you follow through, that you're not goofing around, throwing spitballs. Do they still call them spitballs? I suppose so. Nonetheless, you're not goofing around. You're not playing other games. You're listening, trying to learn God's way. God appreciates when you do that. And from the reports that I get from the Sabbath school teachers, you do a very good job with that. We'll look at the story of Timothy in this regard, 2 Timothy chapter 3. And of course, parents, as we apply this to ourselves as children of God, God appreciates you learning His way. When you sit down in the morning or in the evening with your Bible and get out an article or just read from the scripture, study something specific, get out some of your references that you might be reading, God appreciates that. He really is appreciative of that. He is delighted to see you really want to learn. Ask any educator, any teacher, or in our case, any former teachers. Would you appreciate students who actually want to learn, who are on fire about the topic? Every teacher can probably remember certain students that were on fire, and it's a joy to work with them. We can probably also remember students whose, you know, we saw much too much of their eyelids than we desired because they were half closed all the time. God appreciates you learning His way. Children, God appreciates you being willing to learn, trying to learn. 2 Timothy chapter 3 in verse 13. 2 Timothy 3 in verse 13. Notice what's stated here. Evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. That's kind of the world that's out there. There's some pretty lousy, bad people out there. That's not everyone, but there's a lot of imposters and evil people. The world is getting more and more dangerous, more difficult. So we're told, verse 14, you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them. And then verse 15, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures. So children, when you learn a memory verse, God appreciates that. That's part of learning, knowing the Holy Scriptures from childhood, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. The New International Version translates verse 15 this way, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures. From infancy. And many, of course, of our parents work on that very thing, that from the time their children are born, they are schooling them in God's way. They're not just letting the world educate them. They're not standing back and saying, well, I don't quite know what to do, so I'm not going to do anything. But godly parents are in the middle of it all. They are there to instruct the children, to give them guidance. We're talking to one family fairly recently, not in the church, and they were just confused as to what to do. What do I have authority to do? There's so much out in the world that says, well, you can't really tell children what to do. They have to figure it out for themselves. They have to decide for themselves. They have to grow themselves. Well, stop. That's absolutely wrong. This is wrong-headed. Children are children. They need loving parents to guide them, to point them in the right direction, to tell them no, to tell them it's a wrong attitude. Don't do that. There are consequences for wrong behavior. And you will have to pay those consequences. Why? Are we mad at them? No. We want them to learn how to control themselves according to God's word, according to God's law. We're going to help them do that. So it's not an unreasonable control over children that godly parents exercise, but it's direction. It's encouragement to do what is right. So young children, God appreciates you learning His way when you take the time to do those Sabbath school lessons or those things that your parents are giving to you to work on. That God really appreciates that. Notice back in 2 Timothy chapter 1, we're in chapter 3. Go back to chapter 1 in verse 5. Paul said, remember from whom you've learned these things. Paul was not just referring to himself teaching Timothy as a young adult or maybe as an older teenager. He's also referring to Timothy's mother and grandmother. Because much of what Timothy learned was from those two righteous women, his mother and his grandma. 2 Timothy 1 in verse 5. Let's back up to verse 3 and get some of the context. He says, I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers night and day. So Paul had this wonderful, warm relationship with Timothy, greatly desiring to see you. I can't wait to get together again, being mindful of your tears. Timothy probably felt pretty alone out there and maybe cried some tears. Timothy, you get the sense that he was a bit more sensitive than Paul might have been. Paul's out there getting stoned and he's confronting everybody with the truth. Timothy's more, I don't want to do that. But, Paul says, don't let any man despise your youth. He needed that encouragement. So goes on, that I may be filled with joy when I call to remembrance, verse 5, the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also. Timothy, from very early on in life, was learning God's way from grandma and from mama. His father apparently was not in the church. Timothy probably was half Greek, we might say. It is an indication that his father certainly was not a Jew, probably a Greek. His mother and grandmother, very likely Jewesses. So he didn't have the support of his father in this situation. But he saw the truth at a very early age. He lived it in spite of his father not following God's way. God appreciated Timothy's effort, blessed his efforts as a little boy, and then as a teenager, and then as a young adult. Then at some point he was baptized. Some point after that he was ordained, had hands laid on him. And Paul says, remember to stir up the gift of God that's in you. That's what comes next. Stir up that gift. So we have Timothy from a very early age learning and appreciating God's way. So we strive to teach our children. Godly parents set aside time to work with their children, to teach their children God's way. And it's a tough thing to do sometimes because life is hectic. It is busy. But there's no greater thing that a parent can do but to school their child in morality, to school their child in righteous behavior. And we hope that God will call them, draw them to the truth, and bring them into a part of His family as well. So Timothy saw it. He lived it. God loves to see our children learning His way. The name Timothy can be translated or mean one who honors God. And isn't that the goal we have for our children as we school them, as we teach them, that we want them to learn to honor God? Another version of Timothy's name is translated this way, dear to God. Dear to God. Isn't that not true, that as our children learn God's way, we want them to be dear to God? And part of that is their response to God's way. Let's go on to another story. And that is, the way we've structured this point is, children, God will give you help. You can trust God. God will give you help. Now, we don't have a story about a child necessary, but at least a comment about children. And that's found in Acts chapter 2. It's a reminder that God will help you. Religion is not for old people only. It's not for parents only. It's for children. And God's help is available to children, not just to those who are baptized, not just to those who are older. God's help is available to children as well. Peter, in the midst of this sermon, or as he brings this sermon to a close, in Acts chapter 2, as you've heard me say before, I'm not wild about calling this a sermon, because a sermon indicates an official church service where everyone's sitting down and has their Bibles open. This was more of a public outcry, a public witness, as we talked about back on the Feast of Pentecost. They weren't all sitting down for church. So he talks to them about some of the history of Israel. He talks to them about how the murder of Christ was on their shoulders. It was the blood was on their hands, you might say. But then in verse 38, after Peter is asked, what do we do? Okay, we realize we're guilty. What do we do? Verse 38, Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you. The promise. It's interesting, sometimes we struggle with, well, what promise is he actually talking about? Is he talking about the giving of the Holy Spirit? Is he talking about the promise of remission of sins there? Because we know God hasn't given his Holy Spirit to babies. That's an adult decision that comes later on. So is the promise here that if you repent, your sins will be removed? They'll be remitted. They'll be taken away. Regardless, it says the promise is to you and to your children. To your children. To all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. So maybe the promise is referring to the entire involvement of God in a repentant person's life. That if we're repentant, and then we're baptized, and then we receive, then we will receive God's Holy Spirit after our sins have been remitted. That's a stunning promise. And it applies to us and to our children. So children, because you have a parent or a grandparent who is trying to be faithful and obedient to God, you have a special blessing. You have a connection to God that others do not. You have access to God because of your parents' obedience that others simply do not have. God can hear you, and God will help you. So as you pray to him, God will listen, and God will send the perfect help at the perfect time. You can trust him. God will hear, and God will help. Most of all, he'll help you to do what is right. And God's Spirit can be with you, influencing, kind of giving you a prod and a point in the right direction. And someday, God's Spirit will be in you once you've been baptized and have hands laid on you. In the meantime, God can help, and he certainly promises to do that. Let's go on to a fifth lesson we might learn from stories of children in the Bible. And this is, God cares about you. God cares about you. Sometimes God may seem very far away, not real in everyday life. Well, I'd like to turn with you to Mark chapter 5. Mark chapter 5 tells the story of Raphaela. Now you're saying, I know you made that one up. But there's meaning behind that as well. The little girl's name in this story is not given to us, but she had a name. just like every child has a name. Most parents don't just point at a child and don't have a name. They have names. And then not only do they have names, but then they have nicknames. They have those sweet names. One of the things I love about teaching Christian living classes at preteen camp is to ask the kids what their sweet name is. What does mama call you? Because everybody's got a nickname. You know, your name might be Richard, but the kids will say things like, I said, well, what does she call you? Pumpkinhead? You know, sweet pea. And every child has names that mama calls him. Well, here we have this little girl. His father and mother dearly loved her. We'll call her Raphaella, I should say, because it has meaning, and we'll see what the meaning is as we go along. Matthew 5 and verse 21, God cares for you, children. This is proof. When Jesus had crossed over again by boat to the other side, so now he takes a boat the other direction, a great multitude gathered to him, and he was by the sea. Didn't get up into that large grassy area where he's fed 5,000. He's right there by the sea. Just getting off the boat, in essence, verse 22. One of the rulers of the synagogue came, Jairus by name. So we know the father's name, but we'll never learn the mother's name nor the daughter's name. Every time I go through this story, I struggle with a lump in my throat, because anyone who has had a baby girl understands the preciousness in a daddy's eyes for that little baby girl. The sons are great, but they're different. We love our boys, but there's something about those little girls that just hits you. And that's what I see when I read this story. Jairus by name, when he saw him, he fell at his feet and begged him earnestly, verse 23, saying, "My little daughter lies at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her that she may be healed, and she will live." So in absolute faith, he knows that Jesus has the power to heal and save his little girl's life. And so that's what he asks for. Please save her life. Did Christ really care about her? Well, I think we'll see the answer is absolutely yes. So we know in verse 24, Jesus went with him, and a great multitude followed him and thronged him. So this whole crowd is bumping up against him as they're walking down this street to Jairus' home. And again, we won't take the time to read the intervening story, but a woman comes up to him, grabs his robe, hoping that she could be healed. She is healed. He stops. He talks to her, talks to the crowd, teaches them a lesson. And then, after she is healed, verse 35, while he was still speaking, down in verse 35, while he was still speaking, some came from the ruler of the synagogue's house who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" And again, when you imagine what it must have been like for that father to have been this close, the Messiah was on his way to the house, but got delayed by this other woman, and in the meantime, his daughter dies. Must have been a devastating piece of news. Verse 36. As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he looks Jairus right in the eye. He said to the ruler of the synagogue, looking him in the eye, no doubt, "Do not be afraid. Only believe." He gives him hope right there. Don't be afraid. Believe. Why did you come to me? You came to me to heal your daughter. Do you still believe that I could do that? That I am who you think I am? Only believe. Well, of course, if he got the news that his daughter's dead, he has to believe that that is not the case. Verse 37, he permitted no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. Then he came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue and saw a tumult and those who wept and wailed loudly. It was an uproar. Everyone is crying and weeping and wailing. This beautiful little girl had expired. She seemed to have died. When he came in, verse 39, he said to them, "Why make this commotion and weep? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they ridiculed him. Look, we know when someone isn't breathing. Do you really? Now, either Christ meant sleeping in the sense of sleeping in death and I'm going to resurrect her, or she's not truly dead. She may appear, but you don't have the technology to understand whether there's still life there or not. Either one could be the case. Was she literally sleeping or figuratively sleeping? The point is, Christ loved her, he cared for her, and he could heal her. They ridiculed him, verse 40. But when he had put them all outside, he took the father and the mother of Raphaella, the child, and those who were with him, that's Peter, James, and John, and entered into where the child was lying, the temporary hospital room, the bedroom of the house. Verse 41, then he took the child by the hand and said to her, "Talitha kumi," which is translated, "little girl, Talitha, kumi, arise, get up, sit up. I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl arose and walked. It's not that she just barely opened her eyes and was clinging on to life on the edge. She was immediately healed and stood up and walked around the room. Now, the indication to me would be that she was sick for some time. And a good part of that time could not get out of bed, could not walk. So as soon as she is healed, she is up on her feet like any 12-year-old girl would be. I can walk, I can run, I can play. For it says she was 12 years of age. And they were overcome with great amazement. Of course they were. God cares for you, and God loves to heal. He loves to heal. He will always heal at the perfect time for us. And there is an absolute promise of total healing at some point in the future. When we're given that spirit body that cannot die, that cannot get sick, could there be any greater total healing than that? So total healing is promised in the scripture. It's just not total healing in the flesh. Total healing means getting rid of the flesh and being in a spirit body that can never die. That's healing. Now, certainly God often, very miraculously, very mercifully, heals us physically as well, as is appropriate, as he sees fit, and that's his judgment, and we all know that. But little Raphaella, the word Raphaella, the name means God has healed. You're familiar with the Hebrew word Rapha. Yahweh Rapha, the God who heals. Raphaella was healed. Why? Because Christ cared for her. He loves her. And children, God loves you as well. He cares for you. It's one thing to say God loves you. Sometimes it's better to say God cares about you, because that's a very concrete thing. God cares what you think. He cares what you do. He cares how you live. He cares how you develop over time. God cares for you. Let's go on to a final point then. A final point for our children. Children, God loves to see you be like him. God loves to see you be like him, to act like him, to think like him, to follow the way that he would act if he were here. We don't have a story about a child that we're going to read at this point, although there are several there that we could. But I'd like you to turn to the book of 3 John, almost right up to the book of Revelation. We have John, then 3 John, then Jude, then Revelation. So we're very close to the end of the New Testament. The Apostle John is writing to the church there. Many feel that these are a series of letters to the church congregation. In this case, it might be that is the case, but it seems to be addressed to one specific person. And it shows something about God's character in John that certainly applies to a situation we can see today. John writes in verse 1, it's only one chapter, John, 3 John 1, "The elder," that's John, "to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth." I mean, there's just a special part of John's heart that was attached to this individual. And then he says, "Beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health, just as your soul prospers." John loved to see them in good health, prospering. The soul, the heart, not necessarily physically prospering, but their heart was prospering. Verse 3, "For I rejoiced greatly when brethren came and testified of the truth that is in you, just as you walk in the truth." Then he says this, "I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth." There is no greater joy, children, than for your parents to see you do what's right, live God's way, respond to you as parents. When you do as you're asked, when they see you living God's way, not just in your home, but when you come to church, when you go to other people's homes, when you go to the store. How many of us have seen those kinds of situations where we're in the store with a shopping cart and we hear 3 rows over, "I want that, give me that," and it's going on and it's going on and it's going on, and we all think, why doesn't that parent do something? You'd like to go up yourself. Say, there is a solution to this. You can have peace, and here's how it will happen. There is a way to stop that and have a happy family. It is possible. God loves to see you, children, be like him, to live like him, to think like him, to be generous like him, to care for others like him. It's a wonderful thing to see. God is very pleased. We here in our congregation are very pleased with our children. That's not to say they're perfect, not to say they don't have areas in which to grow, but as we follow these things, certainly things will continue to move in the right direction, continue to be better as each month and year goes along. So children, we'll close by saying we are very proud of you. You are very important to us. We'd like to ask you to do your very best to live God's way, to obey your parents, and to live like the children in the Bible. For those of us who are a bit older, let's be true children of God.